Well, this is chapter 6 of George Smith's excellent work on Henry Martin. It's quite a detailed and extensive biography. And indeed, I got a big surprise because I hadn't read a biography of Martin before. And when I started reading on Kindle, you can't, of course, see how long a chapter is. And when it turned out that some of these chapters are more than 2 hours in length, I wondered whether I was doing the right thing. I prayed about it, and praying about it, I felt this is an excellent resource, and it will stay up on Sermon Audio, and I'm very thankful to God that it's there. Smith himself clearly has an evangelical warmth to his writing. He shows us how these early missionaries were burdened for those in other countries, burdened to present the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully and to teach people the way of salvation. It's by no means dry reading. It's full of evangelical fervour and warmth, and it's sensitive as well. One of the interesting features of the book is that in it there is a great deal quoted from the diary of the woman that Martin hoped to take to the mission field with him, Lydia Grenfell. And whilst when I was reading it, I thought that we'd be leaving Lydia behind as Martin sailed from Falmouth, in the subsequent chapters, there's been continuing evidence of the correspondence between the two people and also between Martin and Lydia, and also of their diaries. And this is a great treasure trove of evangelical information. Martin, on the one hand, longing that Lydia would join him, would be his partner for life on the mission field. And Lydia, on the other hand, whilst extremely fond of Martin, I think that's evident, yet reluctant to come out, to see him on the mission field, to become his wife. I'm not sure that we fully understand the reasons for that, and we're certainly in no position to judge. But what we do find when we read the quotes that Smith has printed from Lydia Grenfell's diary is a young woman who was totally set aside for God, who wanted to honour God, who wanted to desire and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who often lamented the coldness of her own heart and sought God for more grace and more ability to serve him. So we're not just getting an example of a young man who's gone to the mission field, who's full of love for the Lord and the struggles, difficulties and trials of his own heart revealed in his own diary, but we're getting an insight into what it means for a young woman to follow the Lord Jesus Christ too. And this is great treasure to us. It's great help to us. They speak about their inward struggles, and this is something as Christians that we benefit from, that we don't often find Christians who bear their souls to us in this way. And as such, this is helpful. Now, as we've continued through the book, the discussions and relationship with between Martin and Lydia Grenfell at great distance has been continued to be elaborated on, and I've got a feeling it's going to continue to the very end of the book. So we should look forward to this. There's so much to learn from the what's revealed in these people's diaries about their dealings with God, their wrestlings with the trials of their own hearts, and this is clearly one of the main themes. The most important theme, of course, being that Martin went to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at a time when there were very few who were going to the mission field and when the dangers were very real, Martin gave himself heart and soul to the ministry of God's word. And he is famous. He became a great linguist as well, but his life was short. So as usual, I don't know what's going to come up in this chapter. I haven't read this book before. I haven't even read a book about Martin before. As regards the length of the chapters and the length of the book, I'm happy with that. I would pray that God would make it a blessing to whom it is intended. And I'm willing to put this up as a resource on the internet. In fact, it's a real joy. It's a real pleasure to do this kind of thing. And if I'm going to spend time reading it to myself, I may as well spend that same time reading it for the benefit of others. So here we go, and it's chapter 6, and we're looking forward to what has to be said now as Martin moves up river to a new mission station, and may God be pleased to bless this reading of this biography by George Smith to us at this time. Chapter 6, Dinapore and Patna, 1807 to 1809. Until in 1852 and the 10 years following, Lord Dalhousie's railway up the Ganges Valley was completed to Allahabad, The usual mode of proceeding up country from Calcutta was by the houseboat known as the Budgerow, which is still common on the many rivers of Bengal where English planters and officials are found. Remember, this was written in 1892, I think. At the rate of 25 miles a day, the traveller is towed up against the stream by the boatmen. When time is no object and opportunities are sought for reading, shooting and speaking with the natives, the voyage is delightful and in the cool season. Henry Martin rejoiced in 6 weeks of this solitary life, alone yet not alone, and ever about his father's business. His studies were divided between Hindustani and Sanskrit. He was much occupied in prayer and in the reading of the Greek and Hebrew scriptures. Morning and evening he spent himself among the people on the banks and at the ghauts and bazaars of the mighty river, preaching Christ and spreading abroad the New Testament. The dense population and the spiritual darkness, as the panorama of native life moved hourly before his eyes on river and on land, stirred up the busiest of Christians to be still busier, in spite of his fast-wasting body. What a wretched life shall I lead if I do not exert myself from morning till night in a place where, through whole territories, I seem to be the only light. His gun supplied him with small game, enough to make a change with the curry. At Cutwa, one of Carey's mission stations, he had fellowship with Chamberlain, receiving that refreshment of spirit which comes from the blessing of God on Christian communion. "Tell Marshman," he wrote, "with my affectionate remembrance, that I have seriously begun the Sanskrit grammar." To Ward, he sends a list of errata which he found in a tract in the Persian character. He had his Serampore Munshi with him. At Berhampore, soon to be occupied by Mr. Parson as chaplain and by the London Missionary Society, he spent some time, for it was the great military station of the old Nawab Nazim's capital, Murshidabad, which Clive described as wealthier than London and quite as populous. Henry Martin at once walked into the hospital, where the surgeon immediately recognised him as an old schoolfellow and townsman. But even with such help he could not induce the men to rise and assemble for divine service. "I left 3 books with them and went away amidst the sneers and titters of the common soldiers. Certainly it is one of the greatest crosses I am called to bear, to take pains to make people hear me. It is such a struggle between a sense of propriety and modesty on the one hand, and a sense of duty on the other, that I find nothing equal to it." At Raj Mahal, like Carey, 6 years before, he met some of the hill tribes, wrote down from their mouth some of the names of things. At Malda, he was in the heart of the little Christian community which, under Charles Grant, 20 years before, had proved the salt of Anglo-Indian society, and had made the first attempt, with Carey's assistance, to open vernacular Christian schools. With Mr. Ellerton, whose wife had witnessed the duel between Warren Hastings and Philip Francis, and who, as a widow indeed, lived to the mutiny of 1857 as the friend of Bishop Daniel Wilson, he went to Gomelty and visited one of the schools. The cheerful faces of the little boys sitting cross-legged on their mats round the floor much delighted me, while they displayed their power of reading. Their fathers, mothers, etc., crowded in numbers round the door and windows. Here we see the now vast educational system of Bengal in the birth. Not less striking is the contrast due to the progress of that system on its missionary side, when we find Martin in 1806 recording his surprise at the extraordinary fear and unwillingness of the people to take tracts and books. One postmaster, when he found what the booklet was about, returned it with the remark that a person who had his legs, in 2 boats went on his way uncomfortably. Passing Kolgong and Mongia, he reached Patna, walked about the scene of my future ministry with a spirit almost overwhelmed at the sight of the immense multitudes. On November the 26th, he arrived at Dinapore, the multitudes at the waterside prodigious. Nowhere in British India, as it was in 1807, could Henry Martin have found a better training field, at once as chaplain to the troops and missionary to the Mohammedans, than the Patna centre of the great province of Bihar. For 14 miles, Patna, the Mohammedan city, Bankipur, the British civil station, and Dinapur, the British military station, line the right bank of the Ganges, which is there 2 miles broad. Patna itself, the city, as the word means, was the Buddhist capital to which the Greek ambassador Megasthenes came from Seleucus Nicator, 300 BC, and the Chinese pilgrim Huang Sang, 630 years AD. But under the Mughal emperors and down to the present day, Patna has been the focus of the most fanatical sect of Islam. The Mir Kazim murdered 60 Englishmen in 1763, and so little did a century's civilization affect the place, which Christian missionaries, except Martin, neglected till recently, that in 1857 it was a centre of the mutiny, and in 1872 it was the nucleus of the Wahhabi rebellion. The second city in Bengal, next to Calcutta, and the fifth city in all India in inhabitants, Patna, with Bankipur and Dinapur, commanded an accessible native population of 500,000. Such was Henry Martin's first parish in the East. For the mass of these he opened schools and translated the word of God. With their learned men he disputed continually in the spirit of Paul, seeking to commend to them the very Christ. Besides the company's civil servants in Bankipur, whom he never ceased to influence, he was specially charged with the spiritual care of 2 European regiments, consisting at one time of 1,700 men and 80 officers in various positions. Then, and up till 1860, when what was known as the White Mutiny led the Queen's government to disband the troops, the East India Company, had a European force of its own, specially recruited and paid more highly than the Royal Regiments. The men were generally better educated than the ordinary private of those days were, indeed often runaway sons of good families and disreputable adventurers from many countries. As a fighting force, they were splendid veterans. In all other respects, their history and character, as well as his own experience of them on board ship, justified Martin's language in a letter to Mr. Brown. "My disdainful and abandoned countrymen among the military, they are impudent children and stiff-hearted, and will receive, I fear, my ministrations, as all the others have done, with scorn. Yet Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Henceforth, let me live with Christ alone." How loving and faithful, if not always tender, his ministry was among them and their native women, and how it gained their respect till it formed a little church in the army, we shall see. Praise God. Having settled down into barrack apartments at 50 rupees a month till he should get a house against the hot season, and having called on the general commanding and others, after the Anglo-Indian fashion, he reported to his longing friends in Aldeen, "I stand alone. Not one voice is heard saying, 'I wish you good luck in the name of the Lord.' I offer to come over to Bankipur to officiate to them on the Sabbath. They are going to take this into consideration. I have found out 2 schools in Dinapur. I shall set on foot 1 or 2 schools without delay, and by the time the scholars are able to read, we can get books ready for them." In this spirit, and by a renewed act of self-dedication, he entered on the year 1807. 7 years have passed away since I was first called of God. Before the conclusion of another 7 years, how probable is it that these hands will have moulded into dust? But be it so, my soul, through grace, have received the assurance of eternal life, and I see the days of my pilgrimage shortening without a wish to add to their number. But oh, may I be stirred up to a faithful discharge of my high and awful work, and laying aside as much as may be all carnal cares and studies, may I give myself to this one thing. The last has been a year to be remembered by me, because the Lord has brought me safely to India, and permitted me to begin, in one sense, my missionary work. My trials in it have been very few. Everything has turned out better than I expected. Loving kindness and tender mercies have attended me at every step. Therefore here will I sing his praise. I have been an unprofitable servant, but the Lord hath not cut me off. I have been wayward and perverse, yet he has brought me further on the way to Zion. Here, then, with sevenfold gratitude and affection, would I stop and devote myself to the blissful service of my adorable Lord. May he continue his patience, his grace, his direction, his spiritual influences, and I shall at last surely come off conqueror. May he speedily open my mouth to make known the mysteries of the gospel, and in great mercy grant that the heathen may receive it and live. The hostility of the officers and civilians to his message sometimes became scorn when they saw his efforts to teach and preach to the natives. These were days when the Patna massacre was still remembered. So few baptized Christians knew the power of the faith which they practically dishonored that they had no desire to make it known to others. Many, I wonder if that applies to many Christians today. They denied the power of the faith, they had no desire to make it known to others. Yet we have so many opportunities. Many even actually resented the preaching of Christ to the people as both politically dangerous and socially an insult to the ruling race. This feeling has long since disappeared in India, at least, although its expression is not unknown in some of the colonies where the land is held by the dark savages. Henry Martin keenly felt such opposition, and nonetheless that the natives of the Patna district, especially the Mohammedans, were in their turn hostile to a government which had supplanted them so recently. A few weeks after his arrival, we find him writing in this in his journal, 1806, December the 1st. Early this morning I set off in my palanquin for Patna. Something brought the remembrance of my dear Lydia so powerfully to my mind that I could not cease thinking of her for a moment. I know not when my reflections seemed to turn so fondly towards her. At the same time I scarcely dare to wish her to come to this country. The whole country is manifestly disaffected. I was struck at the anger and contempt with which multitudes of the natives eyed me in my palanquin. December the 2nd, on my way back, called on Mr. D, the judge, and Mr. F at Bankipore. Mr. F's conversation with me about the natives was again a great trial to my spirit. But in the multitude of my troubled thoughts, I still saw that there is a strong consolation in the hope set before us. Let men do their worst. Let me be torn to pieces, and my dear L torn from me, or let me labour for 50 years amidst scorn, and never seeing one soul converted, still it shall not be worse for my soul in eternity, nor worse for it in time. Though the heathen rage and the English people imagine a vain thing, the Lord Jesus, who controls all events, is my friend, my master, my God, my all. On the rock of ages, when I feel my foot rest, my head is lifted up above all mine enemies round about. And I sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. If I am not much mistaken, sore trials are awaiting me from without. Yet the time will come when they will be over. Oh, what sweet refuge to the weary soul does the grave appear. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. Here every man I meet is an enemy. Being an enemy to God, he is an enemy to me also on that account. But he is an enemy too to me because I am an Englishman. Oh, what a place must heaven be where there are none but friends. England appears almost a heaven upon earth because there one is not viewed as an unjust intruder. But oh, the heaven of my God, the general assembly of the firstborn, the spirits of the just made perfect, and Jesus. Oh, let me for a little moment labour and suffer reproach. Oh, let me for a little moment labour and suffer reproach. 1807, January the 2nd. They seemed to hate to see me associating at all with the natives, and one gave me a hint a few days ago about taking my exercise on foot. But if our Lord had always travelled about in his palanquin, the poor woman who was healed by touching the hem of his garment might have perished. They're telling him to take his exercise not on foot so that he doesn't meet the natives. Happily I am freed from the shackles of custom, and the fear of man, though not extirpated, does not prevail. January the 8th. Pundit was telling me today that there was a prophecy in their books that the English should remain 100 years in India, and that 40 years were now elapsed of that period, that there should be a great change, and that they should be driven out by a king's son, who should then be born. Telling this to Munshi, he said that about the same time the Musulmans expected some great events, such as the coming of Dujjal, and the spread of Islam over the earth. January the 29th. The expectation from prophecy is very prevalent hereabouts. that the time is coming when all the Hindus will embrace the religion of the English. And the pundit says, that's not happened yet, but oh, the day that day would come. And it's not the religion of the English, it's the gospel of God, it's the religion of the salvation which comes from the Jews. Would that day come for the Hindus and the English? And the pundit says that in many places they had already begun. About Agra and Delhi and Nawa in the Maratha dominions, there are many native Christian families. Henry Martin's occupation of the Aldean pagoda had resulted, after his departure, in the formation by Brown, Corrie, Parson and Marmaduke Thompson on the Madras chaplain, Marmaduke Thompson, the Madras chaplain, of what would now be called a clerical club. With these three objects to aid the British and Foreign Bible Society, then recently established, to help forward the translation of the scriptures into the languages of the East, and especially to meet the whole expense of the Sanskrit and Greek testaments, and to send on to Mr. Brown for circulation a quarterly report of the prospects, plans, and actual situation of each member, so far as the Church is concerned, of this evangelical Anglican Brotherhood, Martin seems to have been the most active member during his brief career. His translations were made for it. In the first instance, the Synod, or the Associated Clergy, as he called it at different times, when as yet there was no Bishop of Calcutta, consciously linked him to the Fellowship of the Saints, to the Church and the University from which he had come forth. We find him noting 7 years after the day I left Cambridge, my thoughts frequently recurred with many tender recollections to that beloved seat of my brethren, and again I wandered in spirit amongst the trees on the banks of the Cam. The letters from these four chaplains cheered him at Dinapore when he was very much depressed in spirits, and he hastens to write to each, giving this picture of his life. From a solitary walk on the banks of the river, I had just returned to my dreary rooms, and with the reflection that just at this time of the day I could be thankful for a companion, was taking up the flute to remind myself of your social meetings in worship, when your two packages of letters which had arrived in my absence were brought to me. For the contents of them, all I can say is, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. The arrival of another dear brother, and the joy you so largely partake of in fellowship with God and with one another, act as a cordial to my soul. They show me what I want to learn, that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and that they that keep the faith of Jesus are those only whom God visits with his strong consolations. I want to keep in view that our God is the God of the whole earth, and that the heathen are given to his exalted Son, the uttermost parts of the earth, for a possession. Continually his love of music breaks forth alike for the worship of God and the association of friendship and affection. His correspondence with Brown was regular, but as that of a son with a father. His letters to Corrie, his old Cambridge junior, are frank and free. His joy was great when Corrie was stationed at the rock fortress of Chunar, not very far from Dinapore, so that they occasionally met and officiated for each other. But up to this time, his chief, his almost fearful human delight, was to think of Lydia by night and by day. 1806, December the 10th. The dream last night was so like reality, and the impression after it was so deep upon my spirits that I must record the date of it. It was about Lydia. I dreamt that she had arrived, but that after some conversation, I said to her, I know this is a dream. It is too soon after my letter for you to have come. Alas, it is only a dream. And with this I awoke and sighed to think that it was indeed only a dream. Perhaps all my hope about her is but a dream. Yet be it so, whatever God shall appoint must be good for us both. And with that I will endeavour to be tranquil and happy, pursuing my way through the wilderness with equal steadiness, whether with or without a companion. December the 14th, Sunday. Service performed by an after order at 10 o'clock. The general was present, about 20 officers and some of their ladies. I preached on the parable of the tares of the field. Much of the rest of the day I was in great distraction owing to the incessant recurrence of thoughts about Lydia. My impatience and fear respecting her sometimes rose to such a height that I felt almost as at Falmouth when I was leaving Europe, as I thought to see her no more. But in the evening it pleased the Lord to show me something of the awful nearness of the world of spirits, and the unmeasurable importance of my having my thoughts and cares devoted to my missionary work. Thus I obtained peace. I prayed in sincerity and fervour that if there were any obstacle in the sight of God, the Lord might never suffer us to meet. December the 21st, Sunday. In the evening, after a solemn season of prayer, I received letters from Europe, from one cousin T, Emma, Lydia, and others. The torrent of vivid affection which passed through my heart at receiving such assurances of regard continued almost without intermission for 4 hours. Yet, in reflection afterwards, the few words my dearest Lydia wrote turned my joy into tender sympathy with her. Who knows what her heart has suffered? After all, our God is our best portion, and it is true that if we are never permitted to meet, we shall enjoy blissful discussions for ever in glory. December the 22nd. Thinking far too much of dear Lydia all day. December the 23rd. Set apart the chief part of this day for prayer, with fasting, but I do not know that my soul got much good. What need have I to be stirred up by the Spirit of God to exert myself in prayer? Had no freedom or power in prayer, though some appearance of tenderness. Lydia is a snare to me. I think of her so incessantly and with such foolish and extravagant fondness that my heart is drawn away from God. Thought at night, can that be true love which is other than God would have it? No, that which is lawful is most genuine when regulated by the holy law of God. December the 25th, preached on 1 Timothy 1:15 to a large congregation. Those who remained at the sacrament were chiefly ladies, and none of them young men. My heart still entangled with this idolatrous affection and consequently unhappy. Sometimes I gained deliverance from it for a short time and was happy in the love of God. How awful the thought that while perishing millions demand my every thought and care, my mind should be distracted about such an extreme trifle as that of my own comfort. Oh, let me at last have done with it, and the merciful God save me from departing from him and committing that horrible crime of forsaking the fountain of living waters and hewing out to myself broken cisterns. As the delightful cold season of the Bihar uplands passed all too quickly, and the dry hot winds of Upper India began to scorch its plains, the solitary man began to think it impossible I could ever subsist long in such a climate. From April 1807, his hereditary disease made rapid advances, while he reproached himself for lassitude and comparative idleness, and put additional constraint on himself to work and to pray unceasingly. From this time his journal has frequent records of sickness, of loss of appetite, and of pain in his ministrations, ending in loss of voice altogether for a time. Corrie & Brown and his other correspondents remonstrated, but they were at a distance. He needed a watchful and authoritative nurse, such as only a wife could be, and he found only lack of sympathy or active opposition. He lived, as we can now see, as no white man in the tropics in any rank of life should live, from sheer simplicity, unselfishness, and consuming zeal. When the hot winds drove him out of the barracks, the first rainy season flooded his house. At all times and amid the insanitary horrors of an Indian cemetery, he had to bury the dead of a large cantonment in a sickly season. His daily visits to the hospital were prolonged, for there he came soul to soul with the sinner, the penitent, and the rejoicing, and all the time he is writing to Corrie and each of his friends, "I feel anxious for your health." To marry officers and baptize children, he had to make long journeys by palanquin and expose his wasting body alike to heat and rain. But amid it all, his courage never fails, for it is rooted in God. His heart is joyful, for he has the peace that passeth all understanding. 1807, May the 18th. Through great mercy my health and strength are supported as by a daily miracle. But oh, the heat! By every device of darkness and tatties I cannot keep the thermometer below 92 degrees, and at night in bed I seem in danger of suffocation. Let me know somewhat more particularly what the heat is and how you contrive to bear it. The worst bad effect I experience is the utter loss of appetite. I dread the eating time. July the 7th, heat still so great as to oblige me to abandon my quarters. July the 8th, went to Bankipore to baptise a child. One of the ladies played some hymn tunes on my account. If I were provided with proper books, much good might be done by these visits, for I meet with general acceptance and deference. In the evening, buried a man who had died in the hospital after a short illness. My conscience felt again a conviction of guilt at considering how many precious hours I waste on trifles, and how cold and lukewarm my spirit is when addressing souls. August the 23rd, Sunday. Preached on Job 19:25-27. I know that my Redeemer liveth. There seemed little or no attention, only one officer there besides Major Young. At Hindustani prayers the women few but attentive, again blessed with much freedom. At the hospital was seized with such pain from overexertion of my voice that I was obliged to leave off and go away. To Brown he writes, the rains try my constitution. I am apt to be troubled with shortness of breath, as at the time I left you. Another rainy reason I must climb some hill and live there. It says reason, but I think it means season. I must climb a hill and live there, but the Lord is our rock. While there is work which we must do, we shall live. Again, in the early Sunday morning of August, he dreamed that as I was attacked so violently in July, but recovered, at the same time next year, I should be attacked again and carried off by death. This, however, would only be awakening in a better world. If I may but awake up satisfied with thy likeness, why shall I be afraid? I think I have but one wish to live, which is that I may do the Lord's work, particularly in the Persian and Hindustani translations. For this I could almost feel emboldened to supplicate, like Hezekiah, for prolongation of life, even after receiving this, which may be a warning. After 6 months' experience of his Dinapore cum Patna parish, Martin sent in to the associated clergy the first quarterly report of his own spiritual life and of his work for others. April 6th, I begin my first communication to my dear and honoured brethren, with thankfully accepting their proposal of becoming a member of their society, and I bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for this new instance of his mercy to his unworthy creature. May his grace and favour be vouchsafed to us, and his Holy Spirit direct all our proceedings and sanctify our communications to the purposes for which we are united. On a review of the state of my mind since my arrival at Dinapore, I observe that the graces of joy and love have been at a low ebb. Faith has been chiefly called into exercise, and without a simple dependence on the divine promises, I should still every day sink into fatal despondency. Self-love and unbelief have been suggesting many foolish fears respecting the difficulties of my future work among the heathen. The thought of interrupting a crowd of busy people like those at Patna, whose every day is a market day with a message about eternity, without command of language sufficient to explain and defend myself, and so becoming the scorn of the rabble without doing them good, was offensive to my pride. The manifest disaffection of the people and the contempt with which they eyed me confirmed my dread. Added to this, the unjust proceedings of many of the principal magistrates hereabout led me to expect future commotions in the country, and that consequently poverty and murder would terminate my career. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. As thy days are, so shall thy strength be, were passages continually brought to my remembrance, and with these, at last, my mind grew quiet. Our countrymen, when speaking of the natives, said, as they usually do, that they cannot be converted, and if they could, they would be worse than they are. They knew nothing about it. Though I have observed before now that the English are not, in the way of knowing, much about the natives, yet the number of difficulties they mentioned proved another source of discouragement to me. It is surprising how positively they are apt to speak on this subject, from their never acknowledging God in anything. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. If we labour to the end of our days without seeing one convert, it shall not be worse for us in time, and our reward is the same in eternity. The cause in which we are engaged is the cause of mercy and truth, and therefore, in spite of seeming impossibilities, it must eventually prevail. I have been also occasionally troubled with infidel thoughts, which originated perhaps from the cavillings of the Mohammedans about the person of Christ. But these have never been suffered, to be more than momentary. At such times, the awful holiness of the Word of God and the deep seriousness pervading it were more refreshing to my heart than the most encouraging promises in it. How despicable must the Quran appear with its mock majesty and paltry precepts to those who can read the Word of God. It must presently sink into contempt when the Scriptures are known. Sometimes, when those fiery darts penetrate more deeply, I found safety only in cleaving to God as a child clasps to his mother's neck. These things teach me the melancholy truth that the grace of a covenant God can alone keep me from apostasy and ruin. The grace of a covenant God can alone keep me from apostasy and ruin. The European society here consists of the military at the cantonment and the civil servants at Bankipur. The latter neither come into church nor have accepted the offer of my coming to officiate to them. There is, however, no contempt shown, but rather respect. Of the military servants, very few officers attend, and of late scarcely any of the married families. But the number of privates and the families of the merchants always make up a respectable congregation. They have, as yet, heard very little of the doctrines of the gospel. I have, in general, endeavoured to follow the directions contained in Mr. Milner's letter on this subject, as given in Mr. Brown's paper, number 4. At the hospital I have read Doddridge's Rise and Progress and The Pilgrim's Progress. As the people objected to extempore preaching at church, I have, in compliance with their desires, continued to use a book. But on this subject I should be glad of some advice from my brethren. I think it needless to communicate the plans or heads of any of my sermons, as they have been chiefly on the parables. It is of more importance to observe that the word has not gone forth in vain, blessed be God, as it has hitherto seemed to do in most places where I have been called to minister. And this I feel to be an animating testimony of his presence and blessing. I think the commanding officer of the native regiment here and his lady are seeking their salvation in earnest. They now refuse all invitations on the Lord's Day and pass most of that day at least in reading the word, and at all times discover an inclination to religious conversation. Among the privates, one I have little doubt is truly converted to God and is a great refreshment to me. He parted at once with his native woman and allows her a separate maintenance. His conversion has excited so much notice and conversation about religion among the rest, and three join him in coming twice a week to my quarters for exposition, singing and prayer. I visit the English very little, and yet have had sufficient experience of the difficulty of knowing how a minister should converse with his people. I have myself fallen into the worst extreme, and from fear of making them connect religion with gloom, have been led into such a shameful levity and conformity to them as ought to fill me with grief and deep self-abasement. How repeatedly has guilt been brought upon my conscience in this way! Oh, how will the lost souls with whom I have trifled the hours away look at me in the day of judgment? I hope I am more and more convinced of the wickedness and folly of assuming any other character than that of a minister. I ought to consider that my proper business with the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made me overseer is the business of another world, and if they will not consider it in the same light, I do not think that I am bound to visit them. About the middle of last month, the church service began being ready in Hindustani, I submitted to the commanding officer of the European regiment a proposal to perform divine service regularly for the native women of his regiment, to which he cordially assented. The whole number of women, about 200, attended with great readiness and have continued to do so. Instead of a sermon, the psalms and the appointed lessons, I read in two portions the Gospel of St. Matthew, regularly forward, and occasionally make some small attempts at expounding. The conversion of any of such despised people is never likely, perhaps, to be of any extensive use in regard to the natives at large, but they are a people committed to me by God, and as dear to him as others, and next in order after the English, they come with the expanding circle of action. He doesn't mean that they're next importance and before God after the English. Every single person from every tribe and tongue and nation is equally as important before Almighty God, but rather that in the sphere of his labour he put these after his first calling to the English, or job to go to the English. He was a man with a passionate burden for those from every tribe and tongue and nation, from every background, from every culture, to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. After much trouble and delay, three schools have been established for the native children on Mr. Creighton's plan, one at Dinapore, one at Bankipore, and one at Patna, at the last of which the Persian character is taught as well as the Nagri. The number of children already is about 60. The other schoolmasters, not liking the introduction of these free schools, spread the report that my intention was to make them Christians and send them to Europe, in consequence of which the Zamindars retracted their promises of land and the parents refused to send their children. But my schoolmasters very sensibly went to the people and told them, "We are men well known among you, and when we are made Christians, then do you begin to fear." So their apprehensions have subsided. But when the book of parables, which is just finished, is put into their hands, I expect a revival of their fears. My hope is that I shall be able to ingratiate myself a little with the people before that time, but chiefly that a gracious God will not suffer Satan to keep his ground any longer now that the appointed means are used to dislodge him. But though these plans should fail, I hope to be strengthened to fight against him all my days. For from what I feel within and see without, I know enough of him to vow with my brethren eternal enmity against him and his cause. Indeed, respecting the state of the natives hereabouts, I believe that the Hindus are lax, for the rich men being few or none, there are few Brahmins and few Tamashas, and without these idolatry droops. The Mohammedans are numerous and ignorant, but from the best of them I cannot learn that more than three arguments can be offered for their religion, which are the miracles wrought by Muhammad, those still wrought by his followers, and his challenge in the second chapter of the Quran about producing a chapter like it, all of which are immediately answered. If my brethren have any others brought forward to them, they will, I hope, mention them, and if they have observed any remark or statement apparently affect a native's mind, they will notice it. Above all things, seriousness in argument with them seems most desirable, for without it they laugh away the clearest proofs. Zeal for making proselytes they are used to, and generally attribute to a false motive, but a tender concern manifested for their souls is certainly new to them, and seemingly produces corresponding seriousness in their minds. From an officer who had been in the Mahratta service, I learned some time ago that there were large bodies of Christians at Narwa in the Maratha dominions, Sadhana, Delhi, Agra, Bettiah, Boglipur. To obtain more information respecting them, I sent a circular letter to the missionaries residing at the three latter places and have received two letters in reply. The Padre at Boglipur is a young man just arrived, and his letter contains no information. From the letter of the Padre at Agra, I subjoin some extracts, premising that my questions were, 1. By whom were you sent? 2. How long has a mission been established in the place of your residence? 3. Do you itinerate, and to what distance? 4. Have you any portion of the manuscripts translated, or do you distribute tracts? 5. Do you allow any remains of caste to be baptized? 6. Have you schools? Are the masters heathen or Christians? 7. Is there any native preacher or catechist? 8. Number of converts. In concluding my report, I take the liberty of proposing two questions on which I should be thankful for communications in your next quarterly report. 1. On the manner in which a minister should observe the Sabbath, whether he should make it a point of duty to leave no part of his discourses to prepare on that day, whether our particular situation in this country requiring redoubled exertion in those of us at least who are called to the heathen will justify the introduction of a secular work into the Sabbath, such as translating the scriptures, etc. 2. In the commencement of our labours among the heathen, to which model should our preaching be conformed? To that of John the Baptist and our Saviour, or that of the apostles? The first mode seems more natural, and if necessary for the Jews, comparatively so enlightened. How much more for the heathen, who have scarcely any notions of morality. On the other hand, the preaching of the cross has in all ages won the most ignorant savages, and the apostles preached it at once to heathens as ignorant perhaps as these. Like Marshman and the Serampore missionaries, Henry Martin kept up a Latin correspondence with the missionaries sent from Rome by the propaganda to the stations founded by Xavier and those afterwards established by that saint's nephew in the days of the tolerant Akbar. At the beginning of this century, Anglican, Baptist and Romanist missionaries all over the East cooperated with each other in translation, work and social discussions. More than once, Martin protected the priest at Patna from persecution of the military authorities. He planned a visit to their station at Bettia, to the far north, at the foot of the Himalayas. In hospital, his ministrations were always offered to the Irish soldiers in the absence of their own priest, and always without any controversial reference. In his journal, he is often indignant at the popish perversion of the doctrines of grace, and in preaching, he occasionally set forth the truth. But in pastoral and social discussions, he never failed to show the charity of the Christian scholar and the gentleman. Major Young, with his wife, was the first of the officers to welcome Martin's preaching. Soon, the men in hospital learned to appreciate his daily visits and to attend to his earnest reading and talk. A few began to meet with him at his own house regularly for prayer and exposition of the Holy Scripture. In January, he writes of one Sunday, "Great attention, I think the word is not going forth in vain." In the afternoon, read at the hospital. The steward I found had been long stationed at Tanjore and knew Schwartz. That Schwartz baptized the natives not by immersion but by sprinkling and with godfathers and read the services both in English and Tamil. Felt much delighted at hearing anything about him. The man told me that the men at the hospital were very attentive and thankful that I came amongst them. Passed the evening with great joy and peace in singing hymns. In the heat of May, he writes, found 50 sick at the hospital who heard the Pilgrim's Progress with great delight. Some men came tonight, but my prayer with them was exceedingly poor and lifeless. In these days, thanks to Lord Lawrence and Sir Henry Norman, there is a prayer hall in every cantonment, ever open for the soldier who seeks quiet communion with God. Then six soldiers came to me tonight to escape as much as possible the taunts of their wicked companions. They go out of their barracks in opposite directions to come to me. At night, a young Scotsman of the European regiment came to me for a hymn book. He expressed with tears his past wickedness and determination to lead a religious life. On the other side, we have such passages as these. What sort of men are these committed to my care? I had given them one more warning about their whoredom and drunkenness, and it's the truth grappling with their consciences that makes them furious. Of the company's European regiment, he writes to Corrie, a more wicked set of men were, I suppose, never seen. The general, the colonel of the 67th, and their own colonel all acknowledge it. At the hospital, when I visit their part, some go to a corner and invoke blasphemies upon me because they now believe the man I speak to dies to a certainty. A young lieutenant of fine abilities, he recommended strenuously to go into the ministry. Although 15 years before, Sir John Shaw had given orders as to the building of churches at military stations, and Lord Wellesley had set an example of interest in the moral and spiritual welfare of the company's servants, nothing had been done outside of the three presidency cities. All that Henry Martin found provided for him as chaplain on his first Sunday at Dinapore was a long drum on which he placed the prayer book. He was requested not to preach because the men could not stand so long. He found the men playing at fives on Sunday. All that he soon changed by an appeal to the general to put a stop to the games on Sunday and by holding service at first in a barrack and then in his own house. Before leaving Calcutta, he had observed in a conversation with the Governor-General on the disgrace of there being no places of worship at the principal subordinate stations, upon which directions were given to prepare plans of building. He wrote to the equally troubled Corrie at Chennai. A year later, nothing had been done, and he draws this picture to Corrie. From the scandalous disorder in which the company have left the ecclesiastical part of their affairs, so that we have no place fit. Our assemblies are little, like worshipping assemblies. No kneeling because no room, no singing, no responses. At last Sir George Barlow sent an order for an estimate for building a church, but Martin had left for Cawnpore only to see a worse state of things there. But the faithfulness of the black chaplains was telling. He writes on March the 14th, 1808, excuse me, the 67th are now all here. The number of their sick mates, the hospital congregation, makes the hospital congregation very considerable, so that if I had no natives, translations, etc. to think of, there is call enough for my labours and prayers among all these Europeans. The general, at my request, has determined to make the whole body of troops attend in three divisions, and yesterday morning the companies European and two companies of the King's came to church in great pomp, with a fine band of music playing. The King's officers, according to their custom, have declared their intention not to call upon the companies. Therefore, I mean to call upon them. I believe I told you that 900 of the 67th are Roman Catholics. It seemed an uncommonly splendid Muharram here also. Mr. H., an assistant judge lately appointed to Patna, joined the procession in a Hindustani dress and went about beating his breast, etc. This is a place remarkable for such folly. The old judge, you know, has built a mosque here, and the other judge issued an order that no marriage or any feasting should be held during the season of Mohammedan grief. A remarkably sensible young man called on me yesterday with the colonel. They both seem well disposed to religion. I received many gratifying testimonies to the change apparently taking place among the English in religious matters in India. Testimonies, I mean, from the mouths of the people, for I confess I do not observe much myself. Having translated the church service into Hindustani, Henry Martin was ready publicly to minister to the native women belonging to the soldiers of the company's European regiment. From such unions, rarely lawful, sprang the now great and important Eurasian community, many of whom have done good service to the church and the empire. The colonel approved, but told me that it was my business to find them an order and not his. 1807, March the 23rd. So I issued my command to the sergeant major to give public notice in the barracks that there would be divine service in the native language on the morrow. The morrow came, and the Lord sent 200 women to whom I read the whole of the morning service. Instead of the lessons, I began Matthew and ventured to expound a little, and but a little. Yesterday we had a service again, but I think there were not more than 100. To these I opened my mouth rather more boldly, and though there was the appearance of lamentable apathy in the countenances of most of them, there were excuse me, two or three who understood and trembled at the sermon of John the Baptist. This proceeding of mine is, I believe, generally approved among the English, but the women come, I fear, rather because it is the wish of their masters. The day after attending service they went in flocks to the Muharram, and even of those who are baptized, I am told, are so addicted to their old heathenism that they obtain money from their husbands to give to the Brahmins. Our time of divine service in English is 7 in the morning, and in Hindustani 2 in the afternoon. May the Lord smile on this first attempt at ministration in the native language. 1807, March the 23rd. A few days ago I went to Bankipore to fulfil my promise of visiting the families there, and amongst the rest called on a poor black creature whose black wife has made him apostatize to Mohammedanism and build a mosque. Major Young went with me, and the old man's son-in-law was there. He would not address a single word to me, nor a salutation at parting, because I found an occasion to remind him that the Son of God had suffered in the stead of sinners. The same day I went on to Patna to see how matters stood with respect to the school. Its situation is highly favourable near an old gate now in the midst of the city, and where three ways meet, neither master nor children were there. The people immediately gathered round me in great numbers, and the crowd thickened so fast that it was with difficulty I could regain my palanquin. I told them that what they understood by making people Christians was not my intention. What they understood. I wish the children to be taught to fear God and become good men, and that if after this declaration they were still afraid, I could do no more, the fault was not mine but theirs. My schools have been heard of among the English sooner than I wished or expected. The general observed to me one morning that the school of mine made a very good appearance from the road, but, said he, you will make no proselytes. If that be all the opposition he makes, I shall not much mind. A week later, he wrote, that's Martin, not the general, March the 30th, sick in body, but rather serious and humble in spirit, and so happy, corrected the parables for a fair copy, reading the Quran and Hindustani Ramayana, and translating Revelation. A German sergeant came with his native woman to have her baptized. I talked with her a good while in order to instruct her, and found her extraordinarily quick in comprehension. April 1st. The native woman came again, and I passed a great deal of time in instructing her in the nature of the gospel. But alas, till the Lord touched her heart, what can a man do? At night the soldiers came, and we had again a very happy time. How graciously the Lord fulfills his promise of being where two or three are gathered together. The pious soldier grows in faith and love, and spoke of another who wants to join us. They said that the native women accounted it a great honour to be permitted to come to a church and to hear the word of God, and wondered why I should take such trouble for them. How shall it ever be possible to convince a Hindu or Brahmin of anything, wrote Henry Martin to Corrie after 2 years' experience in Bengal. 1808, January the 4th. Truly, if ever I see a Hindu, a real believer in Jesus, I shall see something more nearly approaching the resurrection of a dead body than anything I have yet seen. However, I well remember Mr. Ward's words, the common people are angels compared with the Brahmins. Perhaps the strong man armed that keeps the goods in peace shall be dispossessed from these when the mighty word of God comes to be ministered by us. We shall live to see better days. For these he prepared his translations of the word of God. He wished to itinerate among the people, but his military duties kept him to the station. When Mr. Brown made another attempt to get him fixed in the mission church, he replied, the evangelization of India is a more important object than preaching to the European inhabitants of Calcutta. To Corrie he wrote, those sequestered valleys seen from Chennai present an inviting field for missionary labours. A Sikh, making a pilgrimage to Benares, came to me. He was very ignorant, and I do not know whether he understood what I endeavoured to show him about the folly of pilgrimages, the nature of true holiness, and the plan of the gospel. 1808, February the 12th. Sabat describes so well the character of a missionary that I am ashamed of my great house, and mean to sell it the first opportunity and take the smallest quarters I can find. Would that the day were come when I might throw off the coat and substitute the jammer. I long for it more and more, and am often very uneasy at being in the neighbourhood of so great a Nineveh without being able to do anything immediately for the salvation of so many perishing souls. What do you think of my standing under a shed somewhere in Patna, as the missionaries did in the Lal Bazaar? Will the government interfere? What are your sensations on the late news? I fear the judgments of God on our proud nation, and that as we have done nothing for the gospel in India, this vineyard will be let out to others who shall bring the fruits of it in their season. I think the French would not treat Jagannath with quite so much ceremony as we do. Above all men in India at that time and during the next half century, however, Henry Martin was a missionary to the Mohammedans. For them he learned and he translated Hindustani, Persian and Arabic. With their movies he conducted controversies, and for years he associated with himself that extraordinary Arab, Sabat, who made life a burden to him. Sabat and Abdallah, two Arabs of notable pedigree, becoming friends, resolved to travel together. After a visit to Mecca, they went to Kabul, where Abdullah entered the services of Zeman Shah, the famous Emir. There, an Armenian lent him the Arabic Bible. He became a Christian, and he fled for his life to Bukhara. Sabat had preceded him there, and at once recognized him on the street. I had no pity, said Sabat afterwards. I delivered him up to Murad Shah, the king. He was offered his life if he would abjure Christ. He refused. Then one of his hands was cut off, and again he was pressed to recant. He made no answer, but looked up steadfastly toward heaven, like Stephen, the first martyr, his eyes streaming with tears. He looked at me, but it was with the countenance of forgiveness. His other hand was then cut off, but he never changed, and when he bowed his head to receive the blow of death, all Bokhara seemed to say, "What new thing is this?" Remorse drove Sabbat to long wanderings, in which he came to Madras, where the government gave him the office of Mufti, or expounder of the law of Islam, in the civil courts. At Vizagapatam, he fell in with a copy of the Arabic New Testament, as revised by Solomon Negri, and sent out to India by the Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge in the middle of last century. He compared it with the Quran. The truth fell on him like a flood of light, and he sought baptism in Madras at the hands of the Reverend Dr. Kerr. He was named Nathaniel. He was then 27 years of age. When the news reached his family in Arabia, his brother set out to destroy him, and disguised as an Asiatic, wounded him with a dagger as he sat in his house at Vizagapatam. He sent him home with letters and gifts to his mother, and then gave himself up to propagate the truth he had once, in his friend Abdullah's person, persecuted to death. He became one of the translating staff of the Serampore Brotherhood, and did good service on the Arabic and Persian scriptures. Mr. John Marshman, who knew him well, used to describe him as a man of lofty station, of haughty carriage, and with a flowing black beard. Delighted with the simple life and devotion of the missionaries, he dismissed his two Arab servants and won the affection of all. When Serampore arranged to leave to Henry Martin the Persian translation of the New Testament, Sabbat left them with tears in his eyes for Dinapore. In almost nothing does the saintliness of Martin appear so complete as in the references in his journal to the pride, the vanity, the malice, the rage of this artless child of the desert, when it became apparent that his knowledge of Persian and Arabic had been overestimated. The passages are pathetic and are equalled only by those which in the closing days of his life describe the dying missionary's treatment by his Tatar escort. But to the last, Sabbat, according to Colonel McInnes of Penang, never spoke of Martin without the most profound respect and shed tears of grief whenever he recalled how severely he had tried the patience of this faithful servant of God. He mentioned several anecdotes to show with what extraordinary sweetness Martin had borne his numerous provocations. He was less a man, he said, than an angel from heaven. The rest of Sabbat's story may at once be told. Moved by rage at the exposure by the Calcutta Munshis of the incorrectness of his Arabic, and at the suspicions that his translations were copies from some old version, Sabbat apostatized by publishing a virulent attack on Christianity, as when Judas acted the traitor, Ananias the liar, and Simon Magus the refined hypocrite. So it was when Sabbat daringly departed from the nominal profession of the truth. The righteous sorrowed, the unrighteous triumphed, yet wisdom was justified of her children, wrote Mr. Sargent. He left Calcutta as a trader for Penang, where he wrote to the local newspaper declaring that he professed Christianity anew, and he entered the service of the fugitive Sultan of Achin on the north of Sumatra. Thence, when he was imprisoned by the insurgents, he wrote letters with his own blood to the Penang authorities, declaring that he was in some sense a martyr for Christ. All the private efforts of Colonel McInnes to obtain his freedom were in vain. He was tied up in a sack and thrown into the sea. In the light of these events, we must now read Henry Martin's journal, 1807, August the 24th. To live without sin is what I cannot expect in this world, but to desire to live without it may be the experience of every hour. Thinking tonight of the qualifications of Sabbat, I have felt the conviction, both in reflection and prayer, of the power of God to make him another St. Paul. November the 10th, the very first day we began to spar, he would come into none of my plans, nor did I approve of his, but I gave way and by yielding prevailed, for he now does everything I tell him. Sabbat lives and eats with me, and goes to his bungalow at night, so that I hope he has no care on his mind. On Sunday morning, he went to church with me, While I was in the vestry, a bearer took away his chair from him, saying it was another gentleman's. The Arab took fire and left the church, and when I sent the clerk after him, he would not return. He anticipated my expostulations after church, and began to lament that he had two dispositions, one old, the other new. 1808, January the 11th. Sabbat sometimes wakes some of the evil parts of my nature. Finding I have no book of logic, he wishes to translate one of his compositions to instruct me in that science. He is much given to contradict and set people right, and that he does with an air so dogmatical that I have not seen the like of it since I left Cambridge. He looks on the missionaries at Serampore as so many degrees below him in intellect that he says he could write so deeply on a text that not one of them would be able to follow him. So I have challenged him in their name, and today he has brought me the first half of his essay or sermon on a text. With some ingenuity, it has the most idle display of schoolboy pedantic logic you ever saw. I shall translate it from the Persian in order to assist him to rectify his errors. He has certainly learned in the learning of the Arabs, and how he has acquired so much in a life so active is strange, but I wish it could be made to sit a little easier on him. I look forward to St. Paul's epistles in hopes some good will come to him from them. It is a very happy circumstance that he did not go to preach at his first conversion. He would have entangled himself in metaphysical subjects out of his depth and probably made shipwreck of his own faith. I have, I think, led him to see that it is dangerous and foolish to attempt to prove the doctrine of the Trinity by reason, as he said at first he was perfectly able to do. January the 30th. Sabbath today finishes St. Matthew and will write to you on the occasion. Your letter to him was very kind and suitable, but I think you must not mention his logic to him, except with contempt, for he takes what you say on that head as homage due to his acquirements, and praise to him is brandy to a man in a high fever. He loves as a Christian brother, but as a logician he holds us all in supreme contempt. He assumes all the province of reasoning as his own by right, and decides every question magisterially. He allows Europeans to know a little about arithmetic and navigation, but nothing more. Dear man, I smile to observe his pedantry. Never have I seen such an instance of dogmatical pride since I heard Dr. Parr preach his Greek sermon at St. Mary's about to on. That's Greek. March the 7th. Mirza is gone to the Muharram today. He discovers no signs of approach to the truth. Sabbat creates himself enemies in every quarter by his jealous and passionate spirit, particularly among the servants. At his request, I have sent away my tailor and bearers, and he is endeavouring to get my other servants turned away, because, without any proof, he suspects them of having persuaded the bearers not to come into his service. He can now get no bearers nor tailor to serve him. One day this week he came to me and said that he meant to write to Mr. Brown to remove him from this place, for everything went wrong. The people were all wicked, etc. The immediate cause of this vexation was that some boxes, which he had been making at the expense of 150 rupees, all cracked at the coming on of the hot weather. I concealed my displeasure at his childish fickleness of temper, and discovered no anxiety to retain him, but quietly told him of some of the consequences of removing, so it is gone out of his mind. But Mirza happened to hear all Sabbat's querulous harangue, and in order to vex and disgust him effectually, rode almost into his house and came in with his shoes. This irritated the Arab, but Mirza's purpose was not answered. Mirza began next day to tell a parcel of lies about Sabbat, and to bring proofs of his own learning. The manifest tendency of all this was to make a division between Sabbat and me, and to obtain his salary and work for himself. Oh, the hypocrisy and wickedness! I never saw a more remarkable contrast in two men than in Mirza and Sabbat. One is all exterior, the other has no outside wall. One a most consummate man of the world, the other an artless child of the desert. March 28. Sabbat has been tolerably quiet this week, but think of the keeper of a lunatic and you see me. A war of words broke out at the beginning of last week, but it ended in an honourable peace. After he got home at night, he sent a letter complaining of a high crime and misdemeanour in some servant. I sent him a soothing letter, and the wild beast fell asleep. In all these altercations, we take occasion to consider the extent of Christian forbearance as necessary to be exercised in all the smaller occasions of life, as well as when persecution comes for religion. This he has not been hitherto aware of. One night in prayer I forgot to mention Mr. Brown, so after I had done he continued on his knees and went on and prayed in Persian for him. I was much pleased at this. Did you read Lord Minto's speech and his commendation of those who learned and pious men, of those learned and pious men, the missionaries? I have looked upon him ever since as a nursing father to the church. April the 11th. It is surprising that a man can be so blinded by vanity as to suppose, as Sabat does, that he is superior to Mirza in Hindustani. Yet this he does, and maintains it stoutly. I am tired of combating this opinion, as nothing comes of our arguments about strifes. Another of his odd opinions is that he is so under the immediate influence and direction of the Spirit that there will not be one single error in his whole Persian translation. You perceive a little enthusiasm in the character of our brother. As often as he finds himself in any difficulty, he expects a dream to set him right. April the 26th. These Orientals with whom I translate require me to point out the connection between every two sentences, which is often more than I can do. It is curious how accurately they observe all the rules of writing and yet generally write badly. I can only account for it by supposing that they have been writing too long. From time immemorial they have been authors without progressive knowledge, and so to produce variety they supply their lack of knowledge by overstraining their imagination, hence their extravagant metaphors and affected way of expressing the commonest things. Sabat, though a real Christian, has not lost a jot of his Arabian pride. He looks upon the Europeans as mushrooms and seems to regard my pretensions to any learning as we do those of a savage or an ape. May the 31st. Some days Sabat overworked himself and was laid up. He does his utmost. He is increasingly dear to me as I see more of the meekness and gentleness of Christ in him. Our conflicts, I hope, are over, and we shall draw very quietly together, side by side. In all this, and much more that followed, or is unrecorded, Henry Martin was being prepared unconsciously for his formal and unanswered controversies with the learned Mussulmans of Persia. All things work together for good. His letters to Corey tell of his further experience with his Munshis and the Movies of Patna, and describe the true spirit of such disputings for the truth. 1807, April the 28th. Of what importance is our walk in reference to our ministry, and particularly among the natives? For myself, I never enter into a dispute with them without having reason to reflect that I mar the work for which I contend by the spirit in which I do it. During my absence at Munshi went to a learned native for assistance against an answer I had given him to their main argument for the Koran, and he, not being able to render it, they mean to have down their leading man from Benares to convince me of the truth of their religion. I wish a spirit of inquiry may be excited, but I lay not much stress upon clear arguments. The work of God is seldom wrought in this way. To preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven is a better way to win souls. May the 4th. I am prepared for the assault of this great Mohammedan imam. I have read the Quran and notes twice for this purpose, and even filled whole sheets with objections, remarks, questions, etc. But alas, what little hopes have I of doing him or any of them good in this way? Munshi is in general mute. October 28th. At night, in a conversation with Mirza, accidentally begun, I spoke to him for more than 3 hours on Christianity and Mohammedanism. He said there was no passage in the Gospel that said no prophet shall come after Christ. I showed him the last verse in Matthew, the passages in Isaiah and Daniel on the eternity of Christ's kingdom, and proved it from the nature of the way of salvation in the Gospel. I told him my objections against Mohammedanism, its laws, its defects, its unnecessariness, the unsuitableness of its rewards, and its utter want of support by proof. When he began to mention Muhammad's miracles, I showed him the passages in the 6th and 13th chapters of the Quran where he disavows the power. Nothing surprised him so much as these passages. He is, poor man, totally indifferent about all religion. He told me that I had produced great doubt in his mind and that he had no answer to give. November the 21st. My mind violently occupied with thoughts respecting the approaching spread of the gospel and my own going to Persia. Sabbat's conversation stirs up a great desire in me to go, as by his account all the Mohammedan countries are ripe for throwing off of the delusion. The gracious Lord will teach me and make my way plain before my face. Oh, may he keep my soul in peace and make it indifferent to me, whether I die or live, so Christ be magnified by me. I have need to receive this spirit from him, for I feel at present unwilling to die, as if my own life and labours were necessary for this work, or as if I should be deprived of the bliss of seeing the conversion of the nations. Vain thought! God, who keeps me here a while, arranges every part of his plans in unerring wisdom. And if I should be cut off in the midst of my plans, I shall still, I trust through mercy, behold his works in heaven, and be everlastingly happy in the never-ceasing admiration of his works and nature. Every day the disputes with Mirza and Murad Ali became more interesting. Their doubts of Mohammedanism seemed to have amounted almost to disbelief. Murad Ali confessed that they all received their religion not on conviction, but because it was the way of their fathers, and he said with great earnestness that if some great Sheikh-ul-Islam, whom he mentioned, could not give an answer and a satisfactory rational evidence of the truth of Islamism, he would renounce it and be baptized. Mirza seems still more anxious and interested and speaks of it to me in Shabbat continually. In translating 1 Timothy 1:15, I said to them, "You have in that verse heard the gospel. Your blood will not be required at my hands. You will certainly remember these words at the last day." This led to a long discussion, at the close of which, when I said that notwithstanding their endeavours to identify the two religions, there is still so much difference that if our word is true, you are lost. They looked at each other almost with consternation and said, "It is true. Still the Trinity and the incarnation of Christ afford a plea to the one and a difficulty to the other." At another time, when I had from some passage hinted to Mirza his danger, he said with great earnestness, "Sir, why won't you try to save me?" "Save you," said I. "I would lay down my life to save your soul. What can I do?" He wished me to go to Pulwari, the Muslim college, and there examine the subject with the most learned of their doctors. I told him I had no objection to go to Pulwari, but why could not he as well inquire for himself whether there were any evidence for Mohammedanism? 1808, June 14th. Called on Bahir Ali Khan Dare and the Italian Padre. With Bahir Ali, I stayed 2 hours conversing in Persian. He began our theological discussion with a question to me. "How do you reconcile God's absolute power and man's free will?" I pleaded ignorance and inability, but he replied to his own question very fully. And his conclusion seemed to be that God had created evil things for the trial of his creatures. His whole manner, look, authority, and copiousness constantly reminded me of the Dean of Carlisle. I asked him for the proofs of the religion of Mohammed. The first he urged was the eloquence of the Quran. After a long time, he conceded that it was of itself an insufficient argument, and then brought forth a passage of the Quran containing a sentiment manifestly false, on which he floundered a good deal, but concluded with saying that I must wait till I knew more of logic and Persian before he could explain it to me satisfactorily. On the whole, I was exceedingly pleased with his candour, politeness, and good sense. He said he had nothing to lose by becoming a Christian, and that, if he were once persuaded of the truth, he would change without hesitation. He showed me an Arabic translation of Euclid. June the 15th, read an account of Turkey. The bad effects of the book were so great that I found instant need of prayer, and I do not know when I have had such divine and animating feelings. Oh, it is thy spirit that makes me pant for the skies. It is he that shall make me trample the world and my lusts beneath my feet and urge my onward course towards the crown of life. December the 5th. Went to Patna to Sabbat and saw several Persians and Arabians. I found that the intended dispute had come to nothing, for that Ali had told Sabbat he had been advised by his father not to dispute with him. They behaved with the utmost incivility to him, and not giving him a place to sit down and desiring him at last to go. Sabbat rose and shook his garment against them and said, If you know Mohammedanism to be right and will not try to convince me, you will have to answer for it at the Day of Judgment. I have explained to you the gospel. I am therefore pure from your blood. He came home and wrote some poetry on the Trinity and the Apostles, which he recited to me. We called on Mirza Mehdi, a jeweller, who showed us some diamonds, emeralds and rubies. With an old Arabian there, I tried to converse in Arabic. He understood my Arabic, but I could not understand his. They were all full of my praise, but then the pity was that I was a Christian. I challenged them to show that there was wrong in being a Nazarene, but they declined. Afterwards, we called on the Nabob, Muzaffar Ali Khan. The house Sabat lived in was properly an Oriental one, and as he said, like those in Syria, it reminded me often of the apostles, and the recollection was often solemnizing. December 6 to 8. Betrayed more than once into evil temper, which left dreadful remorse of conscience. I cried unto God in secret, but the sense of my sinfulness was overwhelming. It had a humbling effect, however. In prayer with my men, I was led more unfeignedly to humble myself, even to the dust. But after that, I enjoyed, through the sovereign mercy of God, much peace and a sense of his presence. Languid in my studies, indisposition, causing sleepiness, reading chiefly Persian and a little Greek, Hanway, Waring, and Franklin's travels into Persia. Haji Khan, a sensible old man from Patna, called 2 days following and sat a long time conversing upon religion. To Mrs. Dare Gaya, Dinapore, May the 19th, 1808. Dear Mrs. Dare, your letter arrived just in time to save you from some severe animadversions that were preparing for you. I intended to have sent by your young friend some remarks, direct and oblique, on the variableness of the sex, the facility with which promises are made and broken, the pleasures of indolence, and other topics of the like nature. But your kind epistle disarms me. Soon after you left us, the heat increased to a degree I had never before felt, and made me often think of you with concern. I used to say to Colonel Bradshaw, I wonder how Mrs. Dare likes Gia and its burning hills. I dare say she would be glad to be back again. Well, I should be glad if we had you here again. I want female society, and among the ladies of Dinapore, there is none with whom I have a chance of obtaining a patient hearing when speaking to them on the subject of their most important interest. This, you know, is the state of all but Mrs. Stewart, and it is a state of danger and death. Follow them no more, my dear friend, but now, in the solitude of Gia, learn those lessons of heavenly wisdom, that when you are brought again into a larger society, you may not yield to the impulse of doing as others do, but by a life of true seriousness put them to shame. I go on much as usual, occupied all day and laying a weary head on the pillow at night. My health, which you inquire after so kindly, is on the whole good, but I am daily reminded that it is a fragile frame I carry about. August the 23rd. I rejoice to find by your letter that you are contented with your lot. Before the time of Horace, and since too, contentment has been observed to be a very rare thing on earth, and I know not how it is to be obtained but by learning in the school of the gospel. I have learned, said even St. Paul, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. To be a little slanderous for once, I suspect Colonel Bradshaw, our common friend, who will send you a letter by the same sepoy, must have a lecture or two more read to him in this science, as he is far from being perfect in it. He has, you know, all that heart can wish of this world's goods, and yet he is restless. Sometimes the society is dull, to other times the blame is laid on the quarters, and he must go out of cantonments. Today he is going to Gia, tomorrow on the river. Now I tell him that he need not change his place, but his heart. I know people who are always going on holiday, always going on holiday, always going on holiday. But it's not a change of place, it's a change of heart. Let him seek his happiness in God, and he will carry about a paradise in his own bosom. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for him, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. September the 23rd. My dear Mrs. Dare, attend to the call of God. He never speaks more to the heart than by affliction. Such a season as this, so favourable to the commencement of true piety, may never again occur. Hereafter, time may have riveted worldly habits on you, and age rendered the heart insensible. Begin now to be melancholy? No, to be seriously happy, to be purely happy, everlastingly happy. Ever through the solitude, the suffering, and the toiling of the first 12 months at Dinapore, the thought of Lydia Grenfell, the hope of her union to him, and her help in his agonizing for India, runs like a chord of sad music. He thus writes to his cousin, her sister, Lydia's sister. Indeed, all my European letters this season have brought me such painful news that I almost dread receiving another. Such is the vanity of our expectations. I had been looking out with more than ordinary anxiety for these letters, thinking that they would give me some account of Lydia's coming, whereas yours and hers have only wounded me and my sister's. Giving me the distressing tidings of her ill health makes my heart bleed. Oh, it is now that I feel the agony of having half the globe intervening between us. Could I but be with her, yet God, who heareth prayer, will surely supply my place. From Sally I expect neither promptness nor the ability to console her sister. This is the first time Sally has taken up her pen to write to me, and thought an apology necessary for her neglect. Perhaps she has been wrapped up in her dear husband or her dearer self. I feel very angry with her, but my dear faithful Lydia has more than compensated for all the neglect of my own relations. I believe she has sent me more than all the rest in England put together. If I had not loved her before, her affectionate and constant remembrance of me would win my heart. You mentioned the name of your last little one. May she be a follower of her namesake. It reminds me of what Mr. Brown has lately written to me. He says that Mrs. B has determined her expectation one should be called after me, but as it proved to be a girl, it was called Lydia Martin Brown, a combination that suggests many reflections to my mind. And now I ought to begin to write about myself and India, but I fear you are not so interested about me as you used to be. Yet the Church of God, I know, is dear to you always. Let me speak of the ministers. The gospel was preached before the Governor-General by 7 different evangelical chaplains in the course of 6 months. Of these five have associated, agreeing to communicate with each other quarterly reports of their proceedings. They are Mr. Brown at Calcutta, Thompson at Cuddalore, Parson at Berhampore, Corrie at Chunar, and myself here. Corrie and myself, as being most similarly employed, correspond every week. He gives all his attention to the languages and has his heart wholly towards the heathen. He has set on foot 4 schools in his neighbourhood, and I 4 here along the banks of the Ganges, containing 120 boys. He has nearly the same number. The masters are heathens, but they have consented with some reluctance to admit the Christian books. The little books on the parables in the dialect of Bihar, which I have prepared for them, is now in the press at Serampore. For the present, they read with their own books the Sermon on the Mount. We hope, by the help of God, to enlarge the plan of the schools very considerably as soon as we have felt the ground and can advance boldly. Respecting my own immediate plans, I am rather in the dark. They wish to engage me as a translator of the scriptures into Hindustani and Persian by the help of some learned natives. If this plan is settled at Calcutta, I shall engage in it without hesitation, as conceiving it to be the most useful way in which I can be employed at present in the Church of God. If not, I hope to begin to itinerate as soon as the rains are over, not that I can hope to be easily understood yet, but by mixing familiarly with the natives, I should soon learn. Little permanent good, however, can be done until some of the scriptures can be put into their hands. On this account, I wish to help forward this work as quick as possible, because a chapter will speak plainly in 1,000 places at once, while I can speak, and not very plainly, but in one. One advantage attending the delay of public preaching will be that the schools will have a fair run, for the commencement of preaching will be the downfall of the schools. I have my tent ready, and would set out with pleasure tomorrow if the time for this work were come. As there is public service here, every Lord's Day, 3 days' journey is the longest I can take. This may hereafter prove an inconvenience, but the advantages of being a company's servant are incalculable. A missionary not in the service is liable to be stopped by every subaltern, but there is no man that can touch me. Amongst the Europeans at this station, I am not without encouragement. 8 or 10 chiefly corporals or sergeants come to my quarters Sunday and Wednesday nights for social worship, but it does not appear that more than one are truly converted. The commanding officer of the native battalion and his lady, whom I mentioned in my last, are, I think, increasingly serious, but the fear of man is their snare. Mrs. Young says that, with Lydia to support her, she could face the frown of the world. I had been looking forward with pleasure to the time when she would have such support, and rejoiced that Lydia would have so sensible and hopeful a companion. Dinapore, December 1807. My dear cousin, your letter, after so long a silence, was a great relief to me, as it assured me of your undiminished affection, but I regretted you had been so sparing in your consolations on the subject of my late disappointment. Remember, it was to you I used to unbosom all my anxieties, and I still look to you for that sympathising tenderness which no other person perhaps feels for me, or at least can venture to express. How every particular of our conversation in the journey from Redruth to Plymouth Dock returns to my mind. I have reason indeed to remember it. From that time I date my sorrows. We talked too much about Lydia. Her last letter was to bid me a final farewell, so I must not write to her without her permission. She wished she might hear by you that I was happy. I am therefore obliged to say that God has, according to her prayer, kept me in peace and indeed strengthened me unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. At first, like Jonah, I was more grieved at the loss of my good than at the sight of the many perishing. Nineveh's all round me, but now my earthly woes and earthly attachments seem to be absorbing in the vast concern of communicating the gospel to these nations. After this last lesson from God on the vanity of creature love, I feel desirous to be nothing, to have nothing, to ask for nothing but what he gives. So remarkably and so repeatedly has he baffled my schemes of earthly comfort, that I am forced at last to believe his determination to be that I should live in every sense a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. Lydia allows me not the most distant prospect of ever seeing her, and if indeed the supposed indelicacy of her coming out to me is an obstacle that cannot be got over, it is likely indeed to be a lasting separation. For when shall I ever see it lawful to leave my work here for 3 years, when every hour is unspeakably precious? I am beginning, therefore, to form my plans as a person in a state of celibacy, and mean to trouble you no more on what I have been lately writing about so much. However, let me be allowed to make one request. It is that Lydia would at least consider me as she did before, and write us at that time. Perhaps there may be some objection to this request, and therefore I dare not urge it. I say only that by experience I know it will prove an inestimable blessing and comfort to me. If you really wish to have a detailed account of my proceedings, exert your influence in effecting this measure, for you may be sure that I shall be disposed to write to her letters long enough, longer than to any other, for this reason, among others, that of the three in the world who have most love for me, i.e. Sally, Lydia, and yourself, I believe that, notwithstanding all that has happened, the middle one loves most truly. If this conjecture of mine is well founded, she will be most interested in what befalls me, and I shall write in less fear of tiring. My bodily health, which you require me always to mention, is prodigious. My strength and spirits are in general greater than ever they were, and this, under God, I ascribe to the susceptibility of my frame, giving me instant warning of anything that may disorder it. Half an hour's exposure to the sun produces an immediate overflow of bile. Therefore I take care never to let the sun's rays fall upon my body. Vexation or anxiety has the same effect. For this faith and prayer for the peace of God are the best remedy. Since my last letter, written a few months ago in reply to Cousin T, I do not recollect that anything has happened. Dr. Buchanan's last publication on the Christian Institution will give you the most full and interesting accounts of the affairs of our Lord's kingdom in India. The press seems to us all to be the great instrument at present. Preaching by the European mission here has in no instance that I know of been successful. Everything in our manner, pronunciation and doctrine is so new and strange that to instruct them properly, viva voce, seems to be giving more time to a small body of them than can be conveniently spared from the great mass. Yet on the other hand, I feel reason to be guarded against the love of carnal ease, which would make me prefer the literary work of translating to that of an itinerant upon the whole. However, I acquiesce in the work that Dr. B. has assigned me from conviction. Through the blessing of God, I have finished the New Testament in the Persian-Arabic Hindustani, but it must undergo strict revisal before it can be sent to the press. My assistants in this work were Mirza Mohammed Ali and Murad Ali, two Mohammedans, and I sometimes hope there are convictions in their minds which they will not be able to shake off. They have not much doubt of the falsehood of Mohammedanism and the truth of the gospel, but they cannot take up the cross. The arrival of Jawad Sabat, our Arabian brother, at Dinapore had a great effect upon them. He is now employed in translating the New Testament into Persian and Arabic, and great will be the benefit to his own soul that he is called to study the Word of God. The Bible Society at home will, I hope, bear the expense of printing it. This work, whenever it is done properly, will be down with the downfall of Mohammedanism. What do I not owe to the Lord for giving me to take part in a translation? Never did I see such wonders of wisdom and love in the blessed book, for since I have been obliged to study every expression, and it is often a delightful reflection that even death cannot deprive us of the privilege of studying its mysteries. I forgot to mention Lydia's profile, which I received. I have now to request her miniature picture, and you must draw on Mr. Simeon, my banker, for the expense. I need not assure you and Cousin T of my unceasing regard, nor Lydia of my unalterable attachment. God bless you all, my beloved friends. Pray for me, as I do also for you. Our separation will soon be over. July the 3rd. Received two European letters, one from Lydia and the other from Colonel Sandis. The tender emotions of love and gratitude and veneration for her were again powerfully awakened in my mind, so that I could with difficulty think of anything else. Yet I found myself drawn nearer to God by the pious remarks of her letter. Nature would have desired more testimonies of her love to me, but grace approved her ardent love to the Lord. To Charles Simeon, Dinapore, January 1808. My dearest friend and brother, I must begin my letter with assurances of eternal regard. Eternal will it be if I find grace to be faithful. My expectation of seeing Lydia here is now at an end. I cannot doubt any longer what is the divine will, and I bow to it. Since I have been led to consider myself as perfectly disengaged from the affairs of this life, my soul has been filled with more ardent desires to spend and be spent in the service of God. Though in truth the world has now little charm to me, I think these desires do not arise from a misanthropic disgust to it. I never loved, nor ever shall love, human creature as I loved her. Soon after, David Brown of Calcutta wrote to Charles Simeon, whom a rumour of Henry Martin's engagement to Miss Corrie, his friend's sister, had reached. How could you imagine that Miss C. would do as well as Miss Lydia Grenfell for Mr. Martin? Dear Martin is married already to three wives, whom I believe he would not forsake for all the princesses in the earth. I mean his three translations of the Holy Scriptures. To Mrs. Brown Aldine, who was his confidant in India, Martin wrote on July the 21st, It appears that the letter by the Overland Dispatch did not reach Lydia. Again, the Sarah Christiana packet, which carried a duplicate, ought to have arrived long before the sailing of these last ships from England, but I see no account of her. It is probable, therefore, that I shall have to wait a considerable time longer, in uncertainty, all of which is good, because so hath the Lord appointed it. July the 25th. Hard at Arabic grammar all day after finishing sermon, sat in the evening a long time at my door after the great fatigue of the day to let my mind relax itself, and found a melancholy pleasure in looking back upon the time spent at St. Hilary and Marazion. How the days and years have gone by as a tale that is told. At last the blow had fallen. October the 24th. An unhappy day, received at last a letter from Lydia in which she refuses to come because her mother will not consent to it. Grief and disappointment threw my soul into confusion at first, but gradually, as my disorders subsided, my eyes were opened and reason resumed its office. I could not but agree with her that it would not be for the glory of God, nor could we expect his blessing if she acted in disobedience to her mother. As she has said, they that walk in crooked paths shall not find peace. And if she were to come with an uneasy conscience, what happiness could we either of us expect? To Lydia Grenfell, Dinapore, October 24, 1807. My dear Lydia, though my heart is bursting with grief and disappointment, I write not to blame you. The rectitude of all your conduct secures you from censure. Permit me to calmly to reply to your letter of March the 5th, which I have this day received. You condemn yourself for having given me, though unintentionally, encouragement to believe that my attachment was returned. Perhaps you have. I have read your former letters with feelings less sanguine since the receipt of the last, and I am still not surprised at the interpretation I put upon them. But why accuse yourself for having written in this strain? It has not increased my expectations, nor consequently embittered my disappointment. When I addressed you in my first letter on the subject, I was not induced to it by any appearances of regard you had expressed. Neither at any subsequent period have my hopes of your consent been founded on a belief of your attachment to me. I knew that your conduct would be regulated not by personal feelings but by a sense of duty, and therefore you have nothing to blame yourself for on this head. In your last letter you do not assign among your reasons for refusal a want of regard to me. In that case, I could not in decency give you any further trouble. On the contrary, you say that present circumstances seem to you to forbid my indulging expectations. As this leaves an opening, I presume to address you again. Until the answer arrives, must undergo another 18 months of torturing suspense. Alas, my rebellious heart, what a tempest agitates me. I knew not that I have made so little progress in a spirit of resignation to the divine will. I am in my chastisement like a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, like a wild bull in a net, full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of my God. The death of my late most beloved sister almost broke my heart, but I hoped it had softened me and made me willing to suffer. But now my heart is as though destitute of the grace of God, full of misanthropic disgust with the world, and sometimes feeling resentment against yourself and Emma and Mr. Simeon, and in short, all whom I love and honour most. Sometimes in pride and anger, resolving to write neither to you nor to anyone else again. These are the motions of sin. My love and my better reason draw me to you again. But now, with respect to your mother, I confess that the chief and indeed only difficulty lies here, considering that she is your mother, as I hope she would be mine, and that her happiness so much depends on you, considering also that I am God's minister, which amidst all the tumults of my soul I dare not forget. I falter in beginning to give advice which may prove contrary to the law of God. God forbid, therefore, that I should say, disobey your parents, where the divine law does not command you to disobey them. Neither do I positively take upon myself to say that this is a case in which the law of God requires you to act in contradiction to them. I would rather suggest to your mother some considerations which justify me in attempting to deprive her of the company of a beloved child. Is obviously in turmoil and heartbroken. October 26th. A Sabbath having intervened since the above was written, I find myself more tranquillized by the sacred exercises of the day. One passage of scripture which you quote has been much on my mind, and I find it very appropriate and decisive, that we are not to make to ourselves crooked paths, which whoso walketh in shall not know peace. Let me say, I must be therefore contented to wait till you feel that the way is clear. But I intended to justify myself to Mrs. Grenfell. Let her not suppose that I would make her or any other of my fellow creatures miserable, that I might be happy. If there were no reason for your coming here, and the contest were only between Mrs. Grenfell and me, that is, between her happiness and mine, I would urge nothing further, but resign you to her. But I have considered that there are many things that might reconcile her to a separation from you, if indeed a separation is necessary, for if she would come along with you, I should rejoice the more. First, she does not depend on you alone for the comfort of her declining years. She is surrounded by friends. She has a great number of sons and daughters honourably established in the world, and falls to the lot of most parents, all of whom would be happy in having her amongst them. Again, if a person worthy of your hand and settled in England were to offer himself Yes, again, if a person worthy of your hand and settled in England were to offer himself, Mrs. Grenfell would not have insuperable objections, though it did deprive her of her daughter. Nay, I sometimes think, perhaps arrogantly, that had I myself remained in England and in possession of a competency, she would not have withheld her consent. Why, then, should my banishment from my native country in the service of mankind by a reason with any for inflicting an additional wound far more painful than a separation from my dearest relatives? I have no claim upon Mrs. Grenfell in any way, but let her only conceive a son of her own in my circumstances. If she feels it a sacrifice, let her remember that it is a sacrifice made to duty. Your presence here would be of essential service to the Church of God. It is superfluous to attempt to prove. If you really believe of yourself as you speak, it is because you were never out of England. Your mother cannot be so misinformed respecting India and the voyage to it as to be apprehensive on account of the climate or passage in these days, when multitudes of ladies every year with constitutions as delicate as yours go to and fro in perfect safety, and a vastly greater majority enjoy their health here than in England. With respect to my means, I need add nothing to what was said in my first letter. But alas, what is my affluence good for now? It never gave me pleasure, but when I thought you were to share it with me. 2 days ago I was hastening on the alterations in my house and garden, supposing you were at hand, but now every object excites disgust. My wish, upon the whole, is that if you perceive it would be your duty to come to India, were it not for your mother, and of that you cannot doubt, supposing I mean that your inclinations are indifferent, then you should make her acquainted with your thoughts, and let us leave it to God how he will determine her mind. In the meantime, since I am forbidden to hope for the immediate pleasure of seeing you, my next request is for a mutual engagement. My heart is engaged, I believe, indissolubly. You know what I mean. My reason for making a request, which you will account bold, is that there can then be no possible objection to our correspondence, especially as I promise not to persuade you to leave your mother. In the midst of my present sorrow, I am constrained to remember yours. Your compassionate heart is pained from having been the cause of suffering to me. But care not for me, dearest Lydia. Next to the bliss of having you with me, my happiness is to know that you are happy. I shall have to groan long, perhaps with a heavy heart. But if I am not... Yeah, don't worry about me, I'm having a terrible time. But if I am not hindered materially by it in the work of God, it will be for the benefit of my soul. You, sister, beloved in the Lord, know much of the benefit of affliction. Oh, may I have grace to follow you, though at a humble distance, in the path of patient suffering in which you have walked so long. Day and night I cease not to pray for you, though I fear my prayers are of little value. But as an encouragement to you to pray, I cannot help transcribing a few words from my journal, written at the time you wrote your letter to me, March the 7th. As on the two last days you wrote your letter on the 5th, felt no desire for a comfortable settlement in the world, scarcely pleasure at the thought of Lydia's coming, except so far as her being sent might be for the good of my soul and assistance in my work. How manifestly is there an omnipresent, all-seeing God, and how sure we may be that prayers for spiritual blessings are heard by our God and Father. Oh, let that endearing name quell every murmur. When I am sent for to different parts of the country to officiate at marriages, I sometimes think amidst the festivity of the company, why does all go so easily with them, and so hardly with me? They come together without difficulty, and I am balked and disconcerted almost every step I take, and condemned to wear away the time in uncertainty. Then I call to mind that to live without chastening is allowed to the spurious offspring, while to suffer is the privilege of the children of God. Dearest Lydia, must I conclude? I could prolong my communication with you through many sheets. How many things have I to say to you, which I hope to have communicated in person? But the more I write and the more I think of you, the more my affection warms, and I should feel it difficult to keep my pen from expressions that might not be acceptable to you. Farewell, dearest, most beloved Lydia. Remember your faithful and ever affectionate H. Martin. October the 25th, Sunday, preached in Isaiah 52, verse 13, to a large congregation, my mind continually in heaviness, and my health disturbed in consequence. The women still fewer than ever at Hindustani prayer, and at night some of the men who were not on duty did not come. All these things are deeply afflicting, and yet my heart is so full of its own griefs that I mourn not as I ought for the Church of God. I have not a moment's relief from my burdens, but after being some time in prayer, afterwards my uneasiness and misery return again. October the 26th. Mirza from Benares arrived today. I employed all the day in writing letters to Mr. Brown, Corrie, and Lydia. The last was a sweet and tranquilizing employment to me. I felt more submission to the divine will and began to be more solicitous about Lydia's peace and happiness than my own. How much has she been called to suffer? These are they that come out of great tribulation. To the Reverend David Brown, Dinapore, October 26, 1807. My dear sir, I have received your two letters of the 14th and 17th. The last contained a letter from Lydia. It is as I feared. She refuses to come because her mother will not give her consent. Sir, you must not wonder at my pale looks when I receive so many hard blows on my heart. Yet a father's love appoints the trial, and I pray it may have its intended effect. Yet if you wish to prolong my existence in this world, make a representation to some persons at home who may influence her friends. Your word will be believed sooner than mine. The extraordinary effect of mental disorder on my bodily frame is unfortunate. Trouble brings on disease and disorders of sleep. In this way I am labouring a little now, but not much. In a few days it will pass away again. He that hath delivered and doth deliver is he in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. The Queen's ware on its way to me can be sold at an outcry or sent to Corrie. I do not want Queen's ware or anything else now. My new house and garden, without the person I expected to share it with me, excite disgust. November the 25th. Letters came from Mr. Simeon and Lydia, both of which depressed my spirits exceedingly. Though I have been writing for some days past, that I might have it in my power to consider myself free, so as to be able to go to Persia or elsewhere. Yet now that the wished-for permission is come, I am filled with grief. I cannot bear to part with Lydia, and she seems more necessary to me than my life. Yet her letter was to bid me a last farewell. Oh, how have I been crossed from childhood, and yet how little benefit have I received from these chastisements of my God. The Lord now sanctify this, that since the last desire of my heart also is withheld, I may, with resignation, turn away for ever from the world, and henceforth live forgetful of all but God. With thee, O my God, there is no disappointment. I shall never have to regret that I loved thee too well. Thou hast said, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. November the 26th. Received a letter from Emma, which again had a tendency to depress my spirits. All the day I could not attain to sweet resignation to God. I seemed to be cut off forever from happiness in not having Lydia with me. The receipt of his letter of October the 24th, 1807, was thus acknowledged before God by Lydia Grenfell in her diary, 1808, May the 9th. A letter from my dear friend in India, requesting me to come out, reached me. So this is a letter from Lydia. And this is a tragic story, and it's one which pulls at heartstrings, but at the same time, it's so informative, seeing how much this man was suffering, and so many of God's people and those who serve God have been through similar trials. So it's very informative for us to learn about this and to see how a man doing a remarkably important work of gospel work is suffering in this way, and how he comes through it. And this is pure gold. This information that we have in this book here. 1808, May the 9th. A letter from my dear friend in India. That's Lydia writing now about the letter she received from Martin, requesting me to come out, reached me. These words form my comfort. Be still and know that I am God. I see my duty pointed out, and am persuaded, dark as the prospect is, God will appear, God in this matter. Whether we meet again or not, his great power and goodness will be displayed. It has been in quieting my heart, for oh, the trial is not small of seeing the state of his mind. But I am to be still, and now, O Lord, let thy love fill my soul. Let it be supreme in his breast and mine. There is no void where thou dwellest, where whatever else is wanting. So we have here somebody who really wants God's will, just as Martin wanted God's will, and yet somehow they remain separated and it's not going to work out. And yet they're both seeking God. This is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. I mean, she could change her mind and say, okay, I'll come. But no, she wants to follow the Lord. She wants to serve the Lord. She's been told that she will be immensely useful if she can come to India. And yet she's not convinced it's God's will for her. And she won't go without that conviction. This is the deep workings of God in her soul and in Martin's soul. What an insight. May the 11th. My mind distressed, perplexed and troubled for my dear friend. Much self-reflection for having suffered him to see my regard for him and what it is. Yet the comforts of God's word return. Why take ye thought, said our Lord, yet tomorrow burdens the present day. Oh, pity and support me to bear the thought of injuring his peace. Inquire if the cause is of God. And Lydia continues, May the 15th, Lord, thou seest my wanderings. Oh, how many, how great. Put my tears into thy bottle. Yes, my Lord, I can forsake thee and be content. I turn and turn, restless and miserable, till I am turned to thee. What a week have I passed. Never may such another pass over my head. My thoughts wholly occupied about my absent friend, distressed for his distress, and full of self-reproaches for all that's passed. So two people suffering terribly as a result of their communication with one another, both of them with very tender consciences. My heart alienated dreadfully from God, and the duties I am in the habit of performing all neglected. Oh, should the Lord not awake for me and draw me back, whither should I go? His word has been my comfort at times, but Satan or conscience, I doubt which, tells me I am in a delusion to take the comfort of God's word, for I ought to suffer. But am I justified in putting comfort from me, since I no way excuse myself, but am, I trust, humbled for my imprudence in letting my friend know the state of mind towards him, and this is all I have injured him in. I accuse myself too for want of candour with my family, and oh, let me not forget the greatest offence of all, not consulting the will and glory of God in indulging and encouraging a regard he seems to frown on. I have today found deliverance and felt some measure of calm reliance. I know there is a particular providence over him and me, but this belief does not lessen my fears of acting wrong. I am as responsible as if all were left to me. What shall I do but say, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I trust. I fly to thy power and take shelter in thy love to sinners. Oh, for a continually bleeding heart, mourning for sin. June the 12th. I have peace in my soul today. My remembrance of God's dear saint in India is frequent. I am still in this affair, and expect to know more of the infinite power, wisdom, and goodness of our God in it, and by it, than I have heretofore. My prayer for him constantly is that he may be supported, guided, and made in all things obedient and submissive to the will of his God. Henry Martin seems to have written again to Marazion at this time, a letter which has not been preserved, for Lydia Grenfell thus refers to it. August 29th. Lydia writes, heard of my absent dear friend by this day's post, and was strangely affected, though the intelligence was satisfactory in every respect. I sought deliverance in prayer, and the Lord spoke peace to my agitated mind, and gave me what I desired, liberty of soul to return to himself, and the contemplation of heavenly things, though a sadness remained on my spirit. Heard three sermons, for I thought it best to be less alone than usual, lest my thoughts should wander. Found great hardness of heart in the services of the day, but I doubt whether my affections were spiritual or not, though they arose from a longing to be in heaven and a joyful sense of the certainty that God would bring me there. September the 11th. After some days of darkness and distress, sweet peace and light return, and my soul rests on God as my all-sufficient help. Oh, the idolatrous state of my heart, what painful discoveries are made to me. I see the stream of my affections has been turned from God, and on an exertion must be made like cutting off a right hand in order to give thee, O Lord, my heart. I must hear neither of nor from the person God has called in his providence to serve him in a distant country. Oh, to be resolute, knowing by woeful experience the necessity of guarding my thoughts against the remembrance of one, though dear. As I value the presence of my God, I must avoid everything that leads my thoughts to this subject. O Lord, keep me dependent on thee for grace to do so. Thou hast plainly informed me of thy will by withholding thy presence at this time, and thy word directed me to lay aside this weight. October the 30th. Thought of my dear friend tonight with tenderness, but entire resignation to thy will, O our God. In never seeing or hearing from him again, to meet him above is my desire. December the 30th. I reckon among my mercies the Lord's having enabled me to choose a single life, and that my friend in India has been so well reconciled to my determination. That trial was a sore one, and I believe the effects of it will be felt as long as I live. My weak frame could not support the perturbed state of my mind, and the various painful apprehensions that assailed me on his arrival nearly wore me down. But the Lord removed them all by showing me he approved of my choice, and in granting me the tidings of his enjoying peace and happiness in our separation. Every burden now respecting him is removed, and my soul has only to praise the wise and gracious hand which brought me through that thorny path. It was one I made to myself by ever entering into a correspondence with him and by expressing too freely on my regard. It's a mystery, isn't it, why she didn't, you know, just pack up and go. One from reading what she says, it's so clear that she wants the will of God and that she's submitting herself to the Lord. And I think what strikes me is this, that both of these people, Henry Martin and Lydia Grenfell, both of them, you know, we talk about mental illness, we could talk about physical suffering, but both of them suffered tortures and torments over this issue. The true suffering it was, and it was all part of their service for the Lord. This is a deep insight into something really important. On March the 28th, 1809, Martin wrote to Mr. Brown, "Your letter has just come. The Europe letter is from Lydia. I trembled at the handwriting. It was only more last words sent by the advice of Colonel Sandys, lest the non-arrival of the former might keep me in suspense. I trust that I have done with the entanglements of this world. Seldom a day passes, but I thank God for the freedom from earthly care which I enjoy." And so end Henry Martin's love letters, marked by a delicacy as well as tenderness of feeling, in such contrast to the action of Lydia Grenfell throughout, as to explain the mingled resentment and resignation in which they close. The request for a mutual engagement, which would justify correspondence, at least seems to have been unheeded for some months, till the news of his serious illness in July 1808 led her again to write to him, as taking the place of his sister, who had been removed by death. He was ordered to Cawnpore and set off in the hot season by Chinar and Ghazipur, writing in these last words on April the 11th, 1809, from Dinapore. "My men seem to be in a more flourishing state than they have been yet. About 30 attend every night. I had a delightful party this week of 6 young men who will, I hope, prove to be true soldiers of Christ. Seldom even at Cambridge have I been so much pleased." That's the end of chapter 6. Well, I've got a feeling that that's not the end of the story of Henry Martin and Lydia Grenfell.